Well, good morning. It's great to be with you once again as we gather together by the very Spirit of God in His presence to hear the truth of His Word proclaimed. And so if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, we're going to be in Luke 24 this morning. We're going to move forward in our Easter 2020 series and continue to think about the resurrection and the implications that it's had on the history, but moreover, the implications that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has had on us as individual Christians and as a church. But before we get into the text this morning, let's first prepare our hearts and minds to hear God speak. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to gather once again through screens and speakers, God, to come together through technology. We know that we are united together by the very Spirit that unites us to you. And Lord, as we go to the gospel this morning, and we just ask that you illumine our hearts and minds, God, in a way where our hearts and souls burn for you as we understand the truth of who you are as revealed in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. And I pray and hope that it be by this word, God, that we are edified and equipped to serve you and to serve the world. Speak to us, and by your Spirit, open our hearts and ears to hear you truly. And it's in your Son's holy heavenly name, Father. Amen. Amen. Well, if you're in Luke 24 and you're ready to go, wherever you are or however you are, if you're able, I would ask for you to stand for the reading of the gospel this morning. And so this is Luke narrating events on the first Easter Sunday, highlighting the Emmaus Road encounter. If you would, hear the word of God. Now that same day, two of them were on their way to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Together they were discussing everything that had taken place, and while they were discussing and arguing, Jesus himself came near and began to walk along with them. But they were prevented from recognizing him. Then he asked them, "What is the dispute that you're having with each other as you are walking?" And they stopped walking and looked discouraged. The one named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that happen there in these days?" "What things?" he asked them. So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, powerful in action and speech before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. Besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women from our group astounded us. They arrived early at the tomb, and when they didn't find his body, they came and reported that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him. He said to them, 'How foolish and slow you are to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. They came near the village where they were going, and he gave them the impression that he was going further. But they urged him, 'Stay with us, because it's almost evening, and now the day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. It was as he reclined at the table with them that he took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were open and they recognized him, but he disappeared from their sight. They said to each other, 'Weren't our hearts burning within us while he was talking with us on the road and in explaining the scripture to us?' That very hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those with them gathered together, who said, 'The Lord has truly been raised and has appeared to Simon.' Then they began to describe what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. What a long, lengthy passage, but a rich, rich passage. And sometimes it's good just to absorb and immerse ourselves into as much scripture as we absolutely can. And so you may take your seats and resume a comfortable posture of worship as we dive into this famous Emmaus Road encounter that Jesus has with disciples on Resurrection Day in the evening. The whole city's buzzing. Jesus' closest followers are discouraged and frightened. And Jesus intersects two of them. and has an incredible walk with them, fellowship, and shares a meal with them that prompts them to go back out and to proclaim the gospel that Christ is risen, that he is the Messiah. That it's in Luke's narrative here that we see so much about who Jesus is, but moreover, we see so much about who we are as a church. Because you see, it's in Easter that defines us. Every worship service emulates the first Easter morning. Every worship service focuses on the risen Savior and the consequences for the world and for Christians and for churches in the world. Eugene Peterson, a famous Presbyterian pastor, you may know him as the one who authored the Message Bible. This is what Eugene said. He said that the gospel message says you don't have to live in a mechanistic world ruled by necessity. You don't live in a random world ruled by chance. You live in a world ruled by the God of Exodus and Easter. He will do things in you that neither you nor your friends would have supposed possible. You live in a world ruled by the God of Exodus and Easter. And it's in the Exodus, in the Easter event, most notably the Christ event, that has shaped Israel and then has shaped the church. Because you see, the common denominator between the Exodus event and the Christ event, fulfilled and culminated in the resurrection on Easter morning, is simply the witness of God's redemptive acts expressed and manifested in the world. You see, it's in Exodus that God goes, initiates contact with them, and delivers them from oppression and bondage, from Egyptian slavery. And it would be in that event and in that act that the Jewish people would gather once a year and celebrate in feast and festival to remember and commemorate those redemptive acts. Who they were as a people, what their worship identity was based on the redemption and the deliverance that God had provided them. And so they came together each Passover to reenact that redemption, to place themselves in it, to bring the past into the present tangibly, and to instruct the younger and future generations in all that God had done from a salvific standpoint in their lives and in the lives of their ancestors. And shortly after, God liberates and redeems Israel. He makes a covenant with them, establishes them as his people. And it's in that covenant that he establishes that their whole life is ordered around a cyclical calendar where they come together for feasts and festivals and rituals to exalt and give God glory from the basis of him bringing them out of bondage and slavery and then making them his own possession. And so the Jews to this day are defined by the Exodus event. But then fast forward some 400 and something years, once the prophets go silent at the end of the Old Testament, the Messiah, the anointed, the waited one that the prophets bore testimony to, comes in Jesus. And then it's in Jesus that God makes another salvific and redemptive movement among the people. This time, not just among Israel, but among the whole world. That it's in Jesus that a nation isn't just liberated as Israel was from Egypt, but that the world, all people, are now liberated and freed from the bondage of sin and death. Freed from the powers of darkness that create idols and unfaithfulness in our life. Free from those chains that alienated us and separated us from right relationship with God. That it's in Jesus, in the death, in the resurrection, that the Christ event, in likeness to what the Exodus event did for Israel, shapes and transforms the entire church's identity. That who we are as a people, faithfully believing in and on Christ, that we were made children of God, adopted into the household of God, made heirs to the kingdom of God, that it's in our belief in Jesus that we find freedom and redemption from the sins of our lives, and that we find assurance from the fear of death that once plagued and paralyzed us, that we are truly liberated and empowered through belief in God's redemptive act for the whole world in the Christ event. And that Christ event comes to culmination and fulfillment in the empty tomb, in the resurrection, testifies that, in fact, death and sin have been mocked and triumphed over. And all who believe on those works of Christ shall be empowered with the very power and spirit and presence of God that resurrected Christ from that tomb, defeating sin and death itself in the flesh. And as you and I are flesh and we come to God out of faith on what He has done in Jesus, then we receive His very presence and spirit, equipping and empowering us in the likeness of Jesus to be preoccupied and focused wholly on Him. Not only that, so we dwell with Him in the age to come, but that we have abundant life in the age now. And so it's in the resurrection of Christ that validates God's redemption through the death of Jesus, that you and I center worship around, that you and I come together Sunday after Sunday after Sunday with one purpose in mind, and that is to glorify God through who He is as revealed in Jesus, celebrating the redemptive works of Jesus Himself. That it's in Christ we see God, but it's in Christ we understand what God has done for us in the world, and we see His love and His grace. That when we come together in worship and we're gathered by the Spirit that flows within us, that connects us to God, that connects us to one another, to hear the truth of God's Word proclaimed, we enter into dialogue with God Himself, and we glorify and exalt Him by celebrating the finished work of Jesus at the cross and in the empty tomb. And so worship for us, as it shapes our identity as Christians, we are a worshiping community first and foremost, that in proper worship, we come to understand God fully and deeper. And as we come to understand God more and more, we become more and more formed by God for God. When done properly, when we come together to glorify God first and foremost, celebrating Jesus, we become more immersed and intertwined into the divine nature of God, into the love that's expressed in the Trinitarian relationship. We become formed and shaped into the image of God as originally intended, because now we are restored and renewed, reborn, operating and living in a world of new creation that Christ has established and then gone before us, and we follow in His footsteps. And as we come to worship, keeping Easter fresh and alive in our hearts and minds, and recognizing that Easter seals and stamps the redemptive act that God has shown and done for us by Jesus. I liken worship to the four C's of diamond buying. Right? When you go shopping for diamond, everyone knows that to get the best diamond, right, to get all you can, to get your money's worth, right, you want to value and measure the color, the clarity, the cut, and the carat. That those four C's are what indicate to you the true value of that diamond, the quality of that diamond, whether you want to buy it or whether you want to move to the next diamond, that you have these metrics that inform you fully about the state and the quality of that diamond. And so in likeness, when you and I gather in worship and glorify God first and foremost through his revelation in Jesus, and we enter into the divine nature as the Holy Spirit moves among us, as God speaks to us through that gathering, through that worship, with the focus on Jesus, then we begin to understand more and more about God in ways where we begin to get a clearer picture of how to truly value God and to fully see God, where we understand God's true worth, where we understand his nature and his attributes in ways that absolutely rearrange our own souls, in ways that draw us in to cling to him and give ourselves fully to him. That flows out of us giving. And as we give in worship, we empty ourselves and leave a void that his Spirit and presence fills as we begin to understand him clearly as seen through Jesus himself. And so this morning, our passage, this lengthy narrative that you and I just read, gives us a beautiful pattern of what interrelating and fellowshipping and dialoguing with God looks like in worship. Not many folks read the Emmaus Road Encounter and realize that it gives a beautiful worship pattern that churches have followed for decades and centuries. That it's in Jesus' engagement with these disciples and the things that happen as he fellowships and relates with them, that we begin to get a true sense of how the divine and human interact and engage together, and how things are fully revealed about God in those interactions. Dr. Constance Cherry says that the cornerstone of Christian worship is Jesus, and then this truth alone determines the authenticity of Christian worship. And so it's in Jesus that we find the primary object of our worship. It's in Jesus that we give God praise and thanksgiving. It's in Jesus that we exalt to the glory of God. And how we best do that is found in the pattern of how we interact with and engage God himself, as revealed by Luke's Easter evening narrative. First and foremost, in verses 13 through 24, we see Jesus going to the disciples. We see him approaching his followers and gathering them together where they're aware and cognizant of his presence. And for you and I, when we come together, each and every worship service, we come together and we are gathered through song and prayer and words that recalibrate our hearts, that prepare our hearts and minds to enter the threshold of the holy, where we're reminded why we're here and who is pedestaled and who is central for the reasons we come. Not ourselves, but for God through Jesus. Because God's presence is with and among all those who gather in his name. And it's in God that he always has the first initiative. We see it in the Exodus event. We see it in the Christ event, that God is perpetually coming to creation, coming to humanity, doing what we have always been unable to do ourselves out of his pure grace and love. And so we first and foremost come to worship, and we gather and center our minds on the reasons we're here and why we're here, as we ease ourselves in to hear the Word of God proclaimed. And it's in the Word that the centerpiece of worship itself begins to take form. In verses 25 through 27, Christ engaged the followers with Scripture. As they're walking, he's opening their eyes and minds to what the Old Testament Scripture said about the Messiah. Oh, wouldn't it have been great to be a passerby or pedestrian, walking with them, eavesdropping, to hear how Jesus unpacks the Old Testament Scriptures that point to him, that articulate him. Oh, I wish Luke had given us more. But nevertheless, these disciples hear God's truth proclaimed. And it's in hearing the Scriptures unpacked, revealing who God is in the Messiah, as Jesus is teaching, that they hear God speaking to them. And you and I, after we're gathered, after our hearts and minds are settled in, after we ease ourselves in to hear the word by recalibrating the reasons we're here, to get focused on glorifying God through Jesus, then we come to the word where we hear God speak to us in the revelation of Jesus. And as we hear God speak, we come to understand more and more who He truly is and who we are and how He thinks about us and what He has afforded us in His grace and what we can glean about His character and His nature that are trustworthy, that are overbearing and powerfully evident in our lives and in the world around us by hearing that truth or reading that truth from the Scriptures themselves. And then after Jesus had explained to these lucky disciples how the Old Testament pointed towards Him, they responded. They came together and fellowshipped with Him. They came together to the table with Him. And as Christ breaks the bread, their eyes were opened to Him, and Jesus' true identity is made known to them. In verses 28 through 32, that in fellowshipping with Jesus at the table, the truth that had previously been revealed to them was fully realized and actualized within their hearts and minds as Jesus' identity is revealed, and they are brought into a close, intimate encounter with God Himself. And then what do you think they do? Well, Luke tells us in 33 and 35, they go out. That Christ's identity revealed through fellowship with Him at the table, after hearing the truth of His identity and revelation through the Scriptures, after He comes to them and gathers them upon His own initiative and accord, He inspires them to go out and tell the world, to tell the disciples, to tell the 11, that Christ indeed is risen. He is the Messiah. And this is what He has told us. This is what He has shown and informed us about Him. And you have to know it too. And so you see, church, as we gather to prepare our hearts and minds to hear God speak to us, and then we respond to the truth of the words that God speaks, at the table, in the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, communion, then the redemptive acts in Christ become real and have a personal effect on us as we commune with the Lord Himself. And the truth of the words that have just been proclaimed burn within our hearts as the disciples on the Emmaus Road said, burned within them as they talked to Him. And what this does is shape and inspire and propel us to take the truth and to take the intimate and personal encounter, to take the effects of the redemptive qualities that are conveyed in our lives, where we're forgiven from our sins, where we're freed from our sins, where our illnesses are healed, where we're endowed and equipped with gifts for the service of one another to the advancement of the kingdom. We can't help but go forth and take all that we have known and seen and felt to the world, so the world too can be drawn and come and gathered and then enter into this worship journey and event that we enter into in the likeness of the first Easter morning, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, celebrating the culminating point of God's redemptive act for the whole world through His Holy Son, that we see Him truly revealed in, that we are afforded the opportunity to meet in holy encounter, in fellowship, at the table itself, as we break bread and take the juice. Or if we're not receiving the Eucharist, as we respond appropriately by giving thanks to Christ, we celebrate Christ and still experience His very presence, and His grace is still conveyed and operative in our lives as we have made Christ the object, God the focus, left ourselves at the door, and prostrated our souls, hearts, and minds before the Holy. We come to know God. We hear God. We're transformed by God. And God sends us into the world to tell the whole world what has just happened to us as we've come to glorify God, where we find ourselves fully delighting in God. Dallas Willard tells a story. He was the editor of a book called A Place of Truth, and he recounts the story of Jeremy Begbie, who was attending a South African worship service, and this poor church had just been put through the ringer. Jeremy Begbie says that a week before, several houses had burned down and members of the church died. And then a few days before, tornadoes had swept through the community and left just a massive wave of death and destruction, things you and I are intimately familiar with as Alabamians. We know the grief and the pain that comes from the consequences of tornadoes. And other things had happened. People had gotten sick. And it just seems like problem after problem, death after death, tragedy after tragedy had just compounded on this poor congregation. And Jeremy Begbie says, as they gathered for worship, the pastor opens with a solemn prayer, asking why these things had happened, getting real with his God of how they felt, the pain and the grief that they had, one they couldn't understand, recapitulating the problems that they had faced, but yet praising God, trusting God. As he opens his heart and becomes vulnerable, he nevertheless continues to exalt God. And as this solemn prayer goes through all the negatives that everybody doesn't want to remember, the congregation responds with groans and eye rolls. But then as the prayer continues to unfold, those groans steadily turn and then become a full-blown response of song and praise, worshiping God. And Jeremy Begbie says, before you know it, the tragedy, the gloom, and the doom had turned into joy and jubilation and praise as the people rejoiced and sang song after song and glorified God. Dallas Willard commentates on this beautiful story that Christian hope isn't about looking around at the state of things now and trying to imagine where it's all going. It's not about trying to calculate the future from the present. It's about breathing now the fresh air of the ending, tasting the spices and sipping the wine of the feast to come. And you see, that South African church who was grieving, who horrible thing after horrible thing had just invaded their community, that church didn't dissolve. That church didn't fracture. They were held together through the glue of God's presence and glory as they came and placed Him first through the hope and through the knowledge and through the power of the redemption found in their Savior, Jesus. And that it's in that place that their joy, their praise, and their jubilation drowned out the pain and the grief and the hurt that they brought in. That you see, in that period of worship, the world faded away, and the kingdom of heaven descended in their presence as they joined the perpetual, never-ending worship service that's going on around the throne. They entered into what is going to come in the future. Not just in a foretaste, but they got a taste of the delight and the enjoyment that comes from being in the presence of their holy God, connected and united to Him through the very blood of their Lord and Savior Christ, that the worries slipped away and the kingdom of God immersed and overtook them. As they were caught up into the holy and found the delight and the contentment that they're promised throughout an eternity once the age to come descends on earth. That in worship itself, whether it's in that South African town or whether it's here at Grace Point, that when we come together and we're gathered and reminded that we're in the presence of God and that He is there, that He has initiated and come to us first and foremost, and we hear Him speak through His truth, we can't help but be moved to respond to Him in intimate reactment and fellowship with Him at His table as the past and the present and the future of receiving the Eucharist all join into one as we commune with Christ Himself in the redemptive acts of His death and His resurrection and His present reign and the reign of the kingdom to come, which you and I will partake in at His heavenly banquet, become a reality in the now, drowning out the weight and the burdens that brought us to worship, that it's in worship. We step into the presence of God. We become immersed into the holy, drawn up into the divine nature of love, grace, and mercy that's revealed in the interrelation of the very Trinity itself. Jonathan Powers says that worship is the primary activity of the church, that it truly is a rehearsal for eternity. And that's the taste that the South African church got. That's what you and I are chasing and pursuing to the glory of God, where we truly delight in Him by exalting Him through celebrating His holy Son, who through His very blood has freed and redeemed us from the darkness of this world to be found in the light and the relationship of God Himself. And when we make our priority, Grace Point, about worship in this pattern, in the likeness of engaging and dialoguing with God that Luke's Emmaus Road account has shown us, when worship becomes our chief duty, then things like evangelism, fulfilling the Great Commission, mission, ministries, reaching and touching and transforming the world by making disciples, then those things are a natural byproduct and consequence of first coming to glorify and serve God as revealed in Jesus. That the vocation of the church is only formed in the nursery of worship itself as the church gathers corporately and enters into the holy presence of God and enters into the eternal participation of the eternal worship service going on as we speak around His throne. That it's there that we're formed and equipped. It's there that there's no nominality. It's there that Christ becomes real and alive to us. It's there that our faith is authenticated. It's there in worship that we become different. And as we become different, then we respond as the Emmaus Road disciples do. Run all the way back to take the good news of the truth and the experience that we just encountered. And folks, that's how we become vehicles of grace for the Holy Spirit to convict and to save the world through. As we get a taste of the kingdom and the presence that we truly take to the world. It's not fabricated. We're not faking it till we make it. But the grace of God operating in us comes from our real experience of hearing God speak and dialoguing with Him that takes the tangible Christ to the world itself. Disciples are made and formed organically from us gathering to worship properly. And it's in proper worship that we are spiritually formed. We are truly edified. And so what Easter does then for us, as we continue to reflect on this Easter season up to Pentecost, is that it informs us of God's redemptive acts in Jesus. They give us the identity that we have as Christians, that we are a worshiping community. and that Easter is the paragon that we emulate each and every week, that it's in the risen Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we celebrate and exalt to the glory of God, who has exalted His own Son at His right hand, given authority over all things, that each week is an Easter morning, that each week is gathering together to hear God speak and then responding to Him and then fellowshipping with Him as we taste His kingdom actualized and realized in our hearts and souls and mind. That Easter, the Christ event, God's redemptive acts for the world, is the true extension and invitation of relating and fellowshipping with Him. And if we miss that and forget that and make it about ourselves, then we wander in this world less equipped, less fulfilled, discontented, not transforming the world as we could have been by relating and dialoguing with God first and foremost. Lee Eklof recounts a story, as I leave you with this final thought, where he recounts a story that Billy Hybels tells, who himself recounts a story that he saw on TV. There was a Vietnam Veterans Day parade in Chicago, and one of the reporters got a hold of a Vietnam veteran who was there, who was just emotional. And he had come a long way to see the parade, but he wanted to come to see the Vietnam Wall Memorial. There's a traveling wall that moves across country. And this time it was in Chicago at the Vietnam Veterans Parade. And so the reporter asked him, why did you come all this way? And he simply says, as he's pointing to a name on the memorial wall, he says, "This man," pointing to a name, "gave his life for me. He gave his life for me." And so the news clip kept replaying that, as the man just kept sobbing and pointing and shedding tears, tracing the name with his finger, that "I'm here because I'm indebted to this man who gave his life for me." And of course, Lee Eklof commentates, he said, "It was hard for that man to get his heart and mind around the sacrifice of his friend. So he kept retracing the story. We have that problem too. There is, of course, someone who gave his life for me. I don't want to grow dull to Jesus' death for me, but I do." So church, I just want to encourage you, as we're in this Easter season, that when you come, trusting in the presence of God, trusting in God's initiating grace in your life, and you allow Him to speak to you, and you listen to Him through the truth revealed and proclaimed in this word itself, in the witness of Christ Himself, then you begin to understand who your God is. You begin to realize that the death of Jesus is a story that never gets old, is a story that never gets dull. As you enter into that story itself through worship, in humility of letting that story speak and dominate your life over all your other wants and concerns, because you see, that story of Christ will continually change you and form you and shape you and intersect with you throughout your whole life, no matter where you are, far or close to God, and spiritually edify you and nurture you, that when you exalt it and enter into it with meek and mildness and humility through a prostration of heart, soul, and mind, that this redemptive story of Jesus, evident on the cross, validated in the empty tomb, will never get old and dull. It is the very identity that we have as a worshiping community, empowered by the very Spirit of God Himself, pull Jesus out of the grave itself. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, oh, we're just so captivated. We're so moved as we continue to see you deeper and clearer, as we continue to catch a glimpse of your face and your love, as the redemptive acts in your Holy Son become clearer and more tangible, God, as we seek and desire you more and more. And God, I pray and I hope through the proclamation of this word today, through the truth revealed today, that you would change the hearts and the minds of all those hearing this message, that those who haven't received this message would receive it to their salvation, to their liberation. God, that those who know you would come to know you better and be equipped and formed and found in deeper affection for you, where they're propelled to go to the world and tell the world what they've heard and felt and experienced by worshiping and serving you. And God, by your Spirit, draw us in deeper. Open our hearts and minds to hear and see clearer. And God, we thank you and we praise you for all that you've done, as demonstrated in your Holy Son. And it's through his name, his presence, and by his blood, we thank you. Amen, Father. Well, church, before I send you out with a blessing, I just want to remind you that currently there's no changes to our activities and operations right now. We're not going to be able to gather again at least beyond May 13th. The conference has requested that you and I continue to cease from gathering at least through May 13th. And of course, we will continue to reevaluate each and every week. But so for now, we're going to continue to gather through speakers and screens, and I encourage you to continue to connect with one another. I encourage you to see our Wednesday night devotion on YouTube and Facebook that Dalton puts out. I encourage you to tune in to my Friday night Bible study on the book of Ephesians. And as always, if you have thoughts, concerns, prayer requests, reach out to me, reach out to any brother and sister within the church, and we will help you and we will serve you. And so, and one final reminder, you can give your tithes and offerings at gracepoint@mountolive.com on our website through our giving portal. You can do it quick and easy, and I pray and hope that as God has blessed you, you will continue to bless us with the financial stability that we need, so that when we are able to gather together once again, that we're able to do it in confidence, in assuredness of our finances. And we just thank you for giving and serving us in all the ways that you do. And so hear this final blessing this morning and go out into your week on fire, inspired to share the good news of Jesus. Rejoice, brothers and sisters. Become mature. Be encouraged. Be of the same mind. Be at peace. And the God of love, have peace and be with you. And it's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and blessings.